I won't repeat all that, but you kind of got a gist of what I was saying. It's nice to be here. I should clarify one thing first of all before we get into the passage that the Lord has laid on my heart. It's in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. 1 Corinthians, it's a whole chapter, chapter 8. And in some of your Bibles, this might be entitled Food Sacrifice to Idols. I want to say this is in no way a reflection on the lunch that I had with Chris and Elaine in the family. So please don't be grabbing them afterwards and thinking, what on earth is going on? It was slightly unusual. The lunch, it's the first time I've had what I had, and it's certainly given me a recipe to take back home and try and impress the wife and the kids with. I'm sure they'll enjoy it. But in no way is this chapter a reflection on that meal, so please don't give them a hard time. But the chapter is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll just take time to read the whole chapter. And this is what it says. As Paul's writing here to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. And we trust that God will add his blessing to the word. Let's just come before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this time when we can gather together and worship. And we thank you, Father, for the time of worship we had earlier and for the kids and for them coming along, Father, and taking part in the service. And we just pray for them, Father, that each one of these kids will grow up and grow in their faith and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. But help us, Father, as we have gathered here tonight to open your word and to hear from it, for us too to grow, Father, to grow in the knowledge and in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be better equipped to serve and to honour and to glorify you with our lives. Hear us, Father, we do pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Maybe a bit of a strange passage to read. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes when you're going through the Bible, if you're studying a particular book, you might come across a certain portion of Scripture or a certain passage that leaves you kind of scratching your head, thinking, what on earth is that all about? And as Christians, I'm sure we subscribe to 2 Timothy 3 and 16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for training us as we seek to serve the Lord. And I've been studying the book of Corinthians lately, and I came across 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I read it, and I reread it again, and I thought, what has this got to say to me as a Christian living in the 21st century? Food sacrificed to idols. I began to wonder whether the Lord was telling me to stop eating curries and kebabs and things like that. And I'm sure, as you can tell by my shape, that I'm quite fond of the odd takeaway now and again. But actually, when you take time to consider the passage and to consider the circumstances surrounding this passage and what God is saying through this passage, it's actually very humbling, because it brings to the forefront one of the greatest principles and pursuits in the Christian life, and that is quite simply to love one another and to love others as God would love them. You see, this particular subject has been brought to Paul through the Corinthians. They wrote to Paul, and also some other people from the church brought some information about the Corinthian church to Paul, and this is Paul replying back to them. He'd already dealt with some of the other issues that had been brought to his attention in the earlier chapters, in chapters 1 to 6, and then in verse 7, or chapter 7, he deals with the issue of marriage, and then he comes on to chapter 8 and deals with this subject of food sacrificed to idols. It was actually quite a problem for the Corinthian church, food sacrificed to idols. Corinth was a huge city and a real mix of many different cultures and religions and people types. In fact, not much different to our society today, a real hot pot of different cultures and different religions and different kind of people types. There was Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there was pagans, and temples to other gods from other religions abounded in Corinth. And it was a kind of social norm in Corinth for you to be invited out by a neighbour or a friend for a meal. But unlike today's society, these meals didn't take place in people's homes. They actually took place in rooms within all these different temples that were around. So if you were a Corinthian Christian and you were invited out for dinner, you would probably go along to one of these rooms in one of these temples, and it would be nigh on impossible for you to avoid food that had been sacrificed to the idol of that particular temple, as only part of the animal that was given for sacrifice would actually be used in the sacrifice. The other part would be used to cook the food for the feast that you'd been gathered or you'd been invited to. Also, part of the animal would be given to the priests for that temple. And the priests could only consume so much, and what they had left over, they sold out into the marketplace. So again, if you were a good law-abiding Corinthian Christian going about your weekly shopping, it wasn't Lidl's or Aldi's or Sainsbury's, you just went up the local market and bought your food. So you could actually be buying food that had been used as part of a sacrifice to one of these other gods. So you can see, just from a society point of view, it was very difficult for these Corinthian Christians to avoid food that had been sacrificed to an idol. And the edict issued by the church in Jerusalem, you read about it in Acts 15, to abstain from any food polluted by idols was very difficult to do. It was very difficult to adhere to that if you lived in Corinth. You see, the problem was that some of these Corinthian Christians believed that they had the knowledge that allowed them to partake of such food freely and without any guilt. You see, they themselves knew that an idol was nothing but just an image created by man. It had no power or no glory. It was just a figment of some human's imagination. It had no deity, and that there was only one true God. Therefore, they believed that this knowledge allowed them the freedom and the liberty to eat in these temples and to buy food from the market without questioning its origins. And they had a clear conscience in doing so. But it wasn't the belief of every Christian in the Corinth church. That's why it is an issue raised in the letter to Paul. Some Corinthian Christians had a problem with this. And Paul begins his response in chapter 8 and goes all the way through to chapter 10. But you'll be pleased to hear we're only going to look at chapter 8 tonight and not 9 and 10. You can go and study that in your own time. But there's three things that Paul brings up in this chapter that I think are very applicable to us today as Christians and to our society and how we go about living our daily lives as Christians as we seek to show forth the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we do and what we say. And I've divided it into three sections. The first is knowledge versus love, and then knowledge-based decision-making, and then the true pursuit of Christians. So first of all, knowledge versus love. What does Paul have to say about knowledge versus love? Paul jumps straight into the issue here, the conflict between knowledge and its actions, and love and how that should make us act as Christians. You see, there was a bit of Greek influence going here in Corinth, and Greeks were famous for their quest for knowledge. The more you knew, the better you were. And that's what some of the Christians in Corinth were doing. So certain that their knowledge of an idol was nothing and it had no power or no value, they were exercising this liberty freely in public. In fact, they would have been of the opinion that not to exercise this liberty that this knowledge gave them, then they would be admitting that they were wrong or somehow inferior to someone else. But Paul says three things about this knowledge that they had in the first two verses. In verse 1, he says it's not exclusive. He says we all possess knowledge. Some of us know some things that other people don't know. We all possess knowledge to a certain degree. It's not just you that knows something. Other people will have knowledge also. But he says also in verse 1, it puffs up. And he's used this phrase before in chapter 4 when he was referring to the pride that some Corinthian people had in mere mortal men. You'll remember some of the Corinthians said, I follow Apollos, or I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas. In that chapter, Paul was referring to the pride that they had in some of these men. But here when he says knowledge puffs up, he's saying that they've got pride in themselves because they had pride in what they knew, as if they had achieved something by themselves, and therefore its only use was for self and not for others. And then in verse 2, he says, this knowledge that you have is incomplete. He says, if you think you know, then you don't know as you ought. If you think you know, you don't know as you ought. He goes on later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 12, to explain this a little bit further when he says, we only know in part. What we think we know is only partial. We don't have all the answers. We don't have the full picture. And it is only when perfection comes, Paul says, it's only when we see Christ for ourselves and we are transformed that we will be fully known just as we fully know. Sorry, we will fully know just as we are fully known. In contrast in these verses to the effects of knowledge, Paul intertwines the difference between knowledge and love. He says in verse 1, love builds up. Remember, he said knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Where knowledge is haughty and it looks from the top down, love works from the bottom up to encourage and build up. Where knowledge is selfish and proud, love is humble and selfless. Where knowledge is temporary and incomplete, love is permanent and love is complete. And then Paul does something interesting in verse 3. He kind of flips it on his head. You might expect him to say something like this: the man who loves God knows God, which is true. 1 John 4:7 says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But instead, Paul says this: the man who loves God is known by God. 2 Timothy 2:19 said, the Lord knows those who are his. You have to ask yourself the question, out of all the knowledge that you could acquire in this world, is there anything greater than knowing that God knows you and that you are his? Out of anything that you could acquire knowledge-wise, surely there is nothing greater than knowing that God knows you and that you are his. Paul says there is nothing greater than that. And nothing displays this more, nothing reflects this more in your Christian life, in your Christian character, than to love. You know, we have to ask ourselves the question, is there times where in church or in our lives where we place what we think we know before our act of loving others? We could perhaps take a look at our church history to see where puffed up knowledge has worked ahead of love, or in absence of love altogether. I suppose you could say that it's evidenced in the many denominations that we have within the Christian church today, all because one group think that they know something more than another group, or know something different from another group. We've got evangelical, Brethren, Baptist, Free, Reformed, Pentecostal. Some say that this provides variety for different people. I would perhaps disagree with that. If you look at Acts 2 and 42, what did Paul say about the early church? They were all together in one place and had everything in common. Even within these different denominations, in today's Christian culture and Christian society, there seems to be a certain academic standard that you try and have to attain, whether that's on which celebrity preacher you follow and can name drop a hat, or which particular commentator or commentary that you read on the Bible. I remember not so long ago standing in a Christian bookshop in Glasgow, and I was looking at two different commentaries, and I was standing there with two commentaries and a wee Gideon New Testament, flicking between different chapters and trying to compare commentary against commentary to see which one I should buy. And I got a tap on the shoulder from an old man who says, are you struggling to pick a commentary? I says, I am. I says, can you give me advice? And he says, yeah. He says, why read a book written about the Bible when you can read the Bible itself? And I thought, well, I'll have to put these two commentaries back now and come back when he's not there. And to my shame, I did. But I thought it was good advice. You know, why read someone else's thoughts on the Bible when you can go straight to the source itself and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you? But please don't misunderstand me. It's important for us to spend time in God's Word and to grow in our faith and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul reminds us in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians that if we can fathom all mysteries and we possess all knowledge, but we don't have love, then he says that we're nothing. So despite knowing all this, if we don't have love, then we're nothing. You see, the more that we know, the more time that we spend in the Word of God, the more that Christ reveals himself to us through our study of this book, the more we ought to love one another. I mentioned in the family service about the testimony of a lady that I baptised last year, at the tail end of last year. Rose had been coming to church for 70 years, but never made a profession of faith. One of the things that kept Rose from making that decision was other Christians, because they came across of knowing so much and being so well versed in scriptures and acted in a certain way that Rose thought to herself, I'm not good enough. I can never be like them. I can never reach the heights that they reach. I'm never going to be in the same plane as what these people are. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. And that's a travesty. It's only when she realized that actually we're all in the same boat, there are none of us who are good enough to be Christians. It's not something that we can earn. It's only something that we're given by the grace and the mercy of God. We have to remind ourselves at times of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Did he say that all men will know that you are my disciples because of the knowledge that you have? Or did he say, all men will know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another? We have to be careful that in this day and age in particular, we were mentioning earlier about the different types of people that we can get coming into our church today. We have to be careful that our knowledge that we have of Scripture and what the Word of God says doesn't get in the way or doesn't temper the way we act towards these people. We have to show them love and kindness and grace and mercy, just as we were shown by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to explain the kind of pitfalls if we do decide to take action or make decisions based on the knowledge that we have. In verses 4 to 12 of this chapter, Paul explains the effects of when our knowledge makes the decisions in the absence or ahead of love. Turning back to the issue at hand here, the food sacrificed to idols, he would first seemingly agree with the Christians who are eating in these temples. He goes on in verse 4 to say that an idol is nothing in all the world, and in verse 5 they're only so-called gods, and that there is only one God in chapter 6. But again, it's worth reminding us that Paul's complete answer runs into chapter 9 and chapter 10, so to get his full response on that, you would have to read those chapters. But he goes on in verse 7 to say something unusual. He goes on to say that not everyone has this knowledge about idols. You see, as I mentioned earlier, Corinth was a multicultural society. Different races, different religions, different people groups. So what was happening in the church is people who were perhaps worshipping in these temples, people who looked upon these idols as gods, were getting saved, turning their back on that kind of life and coming into the church in Corinth. And then you could just imagine their surprise when they were out walking the streets of Corinth to see a more experienced or a more mature Christian from the church eating in one of these temples. That's the life that they had turned their back on in order to follow Jesus. That's the life that they associated with their past and with sin, a life that they wanted to leave behind in order to follow Christ. Yet here they were seeing some of the more mature Christians, the experienced Christians, the ones who knew more than they did, eating in these temples. And Paul explains that there are serious consequences for them. He says in verse 9, he says it's a stumbling block for them. They can't quite rationalise it in their head because this is a life that they didn't want to be part of anymore. This is a life that they wanted to turn their back on in order to follow Christ. But because, in verse 10, because they saw some of the more experienced Christians eating in these temples, they then were emboldened and encouraged to think, well, if they're doing it, then it's okay. It must be fine for me to do it. And in Paul, they were emboldened, they were encouraged then to go back into these temples and partake in these feasts once more. And of course, because that type of practice was associated with their former life, what happens is sin crept in. And when you give sin an opportunity in your life, it takes hold, doesn't it? So Paul says in verse 11 that these people were being destroyed. Their conscience was being destroyed. And that their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ was being defiled and destroyed. What are the parallels then in our church life today? We don't have the problem of eating food sacrificed to idols. As I said, we go up to the local butchers or we go to Aldi's, Lidl's, Sainsbury's, Tesco. It's not an issue for us. But are there things, are there subjects in our Christian life where we have a knowledge that allows us to do certain things, but that could have a serious impact on other people who are coming into the church and maybe not fully aware? I wrote down some things which certainly have had an impact in my church, and I'm assuming they'll have an impact in other churches around the country. And the first one is alcohol, the use of alcohol. Does the Bible teach that we should be abstinent from alcohol entirely? It doesn't. It does say that in moderation is fine. So is it okay to have a glass of wine with dinner, with a meal, if you're out with friends? Well, knowledge of the Bible says that that's fine. as long as it's in moderation and you're not drinking to excess. But we saw an issue in our church recently where some young Christians were out for a meal, and as they tend to do, they share pictures on Facebook and other platforms and social media, and some of them were having a glass of wine with their meal. But then there was another young Christian who had just come into the church, and in their previous life they had alcohol addiction, and that was something that they were trying to turn their back on in order to follow Christ. That was something that they were putting behind them. That was something they associated with a sinful life, a life that they no longer wanted to live. And yet they saw other Christians who to them were more experienced, more knowledgeable, having a glass of wine with dinner. So they themselves then thought that that was okay. And you can imagine what happened to that Christian. Slipped back into using alcohol, and in no time at all was away from the church and back in the grips of sin. A young person's testimony destroyed because we didn't think with love. We just used the knowledge that we had to say that it's okay to do this, but without thinking of others. There's also the social side of things. I might not look like it, but I like to do a little bit of cycling now and again. I keep saying to people that I'm built for going downhill and not uphill. And I do a kind of charity to ride with Gordon Thompson, who some of you might know, every year. But I also like to do the Glasgow to Edinburgh cycle, which occurs in September. I like to do the 100-mile sportive for that. It's on a Sunday. And I thought last year that I'll go and I'll give it a go. But then my conscience was pricked. Was there anything to stop me from going and enjoying that cycle on a Sunday afternoon? I'd be at church in the morning and then away in the afternoon for a cycle. But then I thought, well, what about somebody who hasn't grown up in church and has come into our service, and a Sunday normal activity for them is perhaps lying in bed, watching the football on TV or going to the shops, anything but church? And what if they see me, someone who is an elder in the church and, you know, a Christian with some number of years under their belt, missing a meeting and going away and doing a normal activity on a Sunday? What example would I be setting to them? Would I be encouraging them that it's okay for them to do that? So next Sunday, we really need to do this, so I'll miss church and I won't go, and I'll go next week. And then next week comes and, yeah, I've got something else on. And before you know it, that Christian who has come into the church has slipped back into their old way of life. And then something that's cropped up more recently is doctrinal differences within the church. We will all have certain points of Scripture where we agree to disagree on, whether you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, or what side of the fence you fall on when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, whether it's Calvinist or whether it's Arminian, it doesn't really matter. But sometimes we can get hung up on these points. During the cycle that I did last year with Gordon Thompson, there was a chap came along to run the support car for us, so if we got a puncture or needed a refill of water, he would be there to supply and to help our needs. His name was Andy. And he hadn't long been a Christian, just a few years, and he in his church, and his pastor left and retired, actually, and a new pastor came in. And the new pastor was quite dogmatic around one part of doctrine, and Andy had a different opinion, a different view. But because his pastor was so dogmatic and refused to accept that Andy had a difference of opinion, it led Andy to be discouraged from going to church. He got quite angry about it. He got quite emotional about it until such times that he stopped going altogether. There was a young man who had not grown up in a church family, had came along to church of his own accord and been saved. And here he was just a few years later, away back out of church and back to his old lifestyle because of doctrinal differences, because someone was so dogmatic about the knowledge that they had, rather than opening up in love and accepting that brother despite the differences that they had in doctrine. But you know, it's not just the effect that it can have on the other person. It's the effect that it has on us if we act without love. Paul says in verse 12, to sin against a brother or sister in this way is to sin against Christ. How can we avoid such a sin then? How is you and I as Christians and looking to welcome people into our church and to encourage them and to build them up, how can we act towards these people? Paul at the end points towards the true pursuit of the Christian life, and that is selfless love. In verse 13 says, Paul says this, that if what he eats causes his brother to fall into sin, then he will never eat meat again. In other words, Paul was willing to become a vegetarian. If eating meat caused another brother to fall into sin or to stumble, he would say, well, I'll never eat meat again. Even though I know there is nothing wrong with eating meat whatsoever at all, if it causes offence or it causes a brother to stumble, then I won't do it again. What selfless love that is. What a role model for us. If Paul was willing to go to those lengths to ensure that a brother wouldn't be encouraged or stumble in their Christian walk. Greater love, the Bible says, has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Of course, the greatest display of love that we can see in our lives and we experience in our lives is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded in Philippians that he who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. How selfless is that? And he took on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. How loving that we'd come from the heights of glory to the very depths of earth for you and for me. He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross. He humbled himself to the will of his Father for you and for me. You know, as we enter a new week, as we seek to display the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and in what we do and in what we say so that God may be glorified, let us focus not on what we know, but rather let us focus on love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it may shine forth out of our lives and encourage other people to come and to get to know him and put their faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time spent round your word. Father, we thank you for the challenge that your word would bring to each and every one of us. The challenge, Father, that we should live our lives not on what we know, but rather, Father, we should live our lives in love. It's what other people will see in us. It's what other people will recognize in us, that we are your disciples, that if we have love one for the other. It's what your Bible would teach us, Father, that we would live our lives like, to love one another and to love others as we love ourselves. It is with the greatest commandment, Father, Lord, next to loving you. So, Father, help us this week to put aside what we think we know, because, Father, we know that we only know in part. But help us, Father, to express your love through us, through our actions, through our words, through our deeds, so that others may see the Lord Jesus Christ in us and desire to have what we have. Help us to be an encouragement, Father, to one another and to build one another up in love, that we might see the faith of each other growing in the days and the weeks and the months that lie ahead. Help us, Father, to serve you wholly and wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.